Perhaps we could turn to Psalm 85 that Keith read, because that's where we're going to look at today. I left this world at the age of 17. It was a world of a non-Christian world. And I then came to know Christ at about 17, a few years back. And in entering that world, I realized that I entered not only a Christian ethos, but a subculture as well. So I walked down the road, and I was taken into this church by a girl, not Linda. And she was Gospel Hall, and I was semi-Anglican. So that was the middle road. So she brought me into this church called Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. And it was a different world for me, from my secular sporting world. I started to attend there. It was all very different. Extremely different. I started to go to the prayer meeting. People would stand up and pray aloud, and I go, wow, what is this world? And then they would say, we're going to have a half night of prayer. Well, if I thought 1 hour was boring, how were these guys going to do this all night, half nights? So I went along. And some of them would get on their knees, and some of them would stand and shout as if God was deaf. And I listened to what they prayed for. They had a certain terminology, and depending on the group you went to, there were different words used. But I noticed a word that appeared quite often. Revival. And these folks would sincerely and passionately and earnestly pray for revival. In my mind, I wondered, was that a out of jail card for them, because some of them had come through the war or whatever, but they were looking and longing for something that they hadn't got. And as the years went by, I started to ask questions theologically. Were they right asking for this? Had they biblical warranty in asking for this? Because all the little groups of evangelical cultures seem to have that on top of their agenda. But as the years, the decades have gone by, I think that terminology has dropped off the side. It's like an old song. It's away in the background. Or maybe I'm not moving in the same circles, but I don't hear it. I don't hear the passion for it. And I don't hear the earnestness of people saying, Lord, bring revival. Maybe they don't know what it is. Psalm 85, verse 6. The psalmist says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The psalmist sees the need and longs for a different kind of vitality and reality in the church, so that your people, their people, might rejoice in God. And then a man came over from London during that particular period of time. He visited Great Victoria Street. He went to Ravenhill Road Presbyterian. I was at both places, called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had been a physician in Harley Street and left to go into the ministry. And he said, I quote, there is no subject which is of greater importance to the Christian church at the present time than that of revival. Ah, he's out of the subculture. He's thoughtful, quite intellectual. I'm going to listen to him. And he's saying there is no subject which is of greater importance to the Christian church at this present time than that of revival. And he goes on. It should be the theme of our constant meditation. It should be the theme of our preaching and prayers, because the need is great. And he said, and I paraphrase, as I look out in London, as I look across the world, at the Western Hemisphere, as I look around me, there is a need for revival. But if we agreed with them then, and maybe agree with them now, how should we pray for revival? If there is a need, if you feel a need for a restoration, a reviving, a sense that I'm tired of God and I need revived, then this psalm is a help. The feelings expressed in this psalm may describe those of the Jews returning from exile in Babylon. We're not sure. Whatever. The psalm recalls God's favor in the past. Verse 1 to 3. Look at it. Notice the six verbs in verses 1 to 3. And how they review the way God has worked so majestically in the past. You see, this is how these people prayed that I joined. And here's how they prayed. Lord, verse 1, you have been favorable in the past. They knew that God looked upon the people of Israel as acceptable and favorable. They were always precious to him. And so they says, Lord, you have been favorable. As we go on our journey, as we go into the past, you have had your hand upon us. You have anointed us. You have chosen us. Verse 1. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Lord, you brought the good times back to Jacob. There were bad times, but you brought the good times back. Even when they deserted him, he still pursued them and renewed them and renewed his covenant towards them. And they go on, verse 2, he says, you have forgiven the sin of your people. God lifted the cloud of guilt from his people. He was gracious. He was merciful and forgiving. And they're rehearsing and regurgitating and remembering what God has done. Lord, you've done this in the past. Verse 2, you have covered all their sins. God put their sins far out of the sight. God atoned for sins by an annual sacrifice. He provided a tabernacle. Then he provided a temple. And there were those sacrifices. Verse 3, you have taken away wrath and anger. God took back his threats. And he cooled his righteous hot anger. So all these things were in the minds and in the affections of these people when they began to pray. And as they recall and remember the past, they say, Lord, you have been favorable to us and future and past generations. They were biblically and they were historically literate. The psalmist knew his history and how God had visited his people. And as a result, they prayed earnestly, passionately, and intelligently. Quoting Lloyd-Jones again says, we pray like people on holiday, in our deck chair, laid back, chilled. A lack of passion, a lack of earnestness. A lack of awareness of God. Not so these folks. They knew that God saw the need of his people. And they also knew that he had the ability to meet that need. We need that same awareness. This was a prayer that God would once again do the same that he did in the past when he restored the fortunes of Israel. Lord, when we look back on our checkered history, when folk law has been passed on to us, we're able to record and remember and recollect God has been gracious to us and he visited us to do that. They, as I said, need to be biblically literate, historically aware, and spiritually alive. And there were times in the Old Testament and New Testament when God came in an unusual way and revived his people because they were tired. And when you're in an evangelical culture, you're afraid to say when you're tired spiritually. You may even be a tad cynical and skeptical, and so to confess that would be to give the game away. Revival represents the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, in which there is recovered a new awareness of the holiness of God, conviction of sin, and repentance. Words that again have fallen off the table. What is revival? It represents the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in which there is recovered a new awareness of the holiness of God and the conviction of sin that leads to repentance. It seems to come in times of spiritual lethargy. It can be defined in Acts 3:19 as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, when jaded, tired church becomes alive and it's refreshed and it's revived and they begin to do things and see God in a holy way and see themselves in a sinful way, and as a consequence, they repent. So revival praying is on good ground when it recalls the sovereign activity of God in the past and says, like Habakkuk 3:2, will you not revive us in the midst of the years? You ever feel like that? Jaded, tired, perhaps disillusioned. Do we need to go to a new dimension of wrestling in prayer and asking God, Lord, will you? You've done it in the past. You do it in me. You see, the context of Psalm 85 is obscure, as we implied, but it appears to be a national gathering where divine favor has been withdrawn, and yet it's obviously sought. So they recall God's favor in the past. Secondly, they seek God's favor in the present. So they recall it historically, and they recall it theologically, and now they seek it practically in the present. While it applauds God's activity in the past, it longs for a visitation now. In fact, their track record with their ancestors gives them hope. You did this in the past. You can do it again. And they cry, verse 4, restore us again. Restore. Do you remember times in your Christian life when there was a spring in your step? Maybe you say it was a bit simplistic then. Maybe it was. You say, but maybe I was a bit naive then. A few corners knocked off me. Maybe you were. But whatever you were on the circumference, at the heart of things, there was a desire for God. And the psalmist is saying, verse 4, Lord, will you restore me again? They want to return to God in the same way he returned the fortunes to Jacob, verse 1. God's legacy gave them hope and it gave them expectation. This was not going to be the same old. They wanted more. They wanted something that they knew of and heard about and hadn't tasted, but they want to taste it now. That's why Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, restore your work in the midst of the years. Restoration is needed when worldliness captures the heart. when we are trapped by the insatiable desire for leisure, when there's a lack of discipline. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, if you're wondering how should I implement some stuff here in restoration, I encourage you to get his book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, Gordon MacDonald. In it, he gives practical steps for us to recover passion. But ultimately, he says, we need God's help here. God wants to renew his people, to call them back from spiritual deadness, lukewarmness, apathy, and complacency, and disillusionment. Because that's what happens in life. Stuff happens in life. It happens in the church. It happens in you. It happens in our family. And it can take the edge away, and you're saying, Lord, will you restore me? In verse 6, he says, revive us. The bottom line here is the sons of Korah see and feel the need, and as a result, they perceive God as the answer. Verse 5 is a prayer and a hope that God would not be exasperated with them. So what world are you living in? You see, the world I left, many of my family are still there, and periodically, every week we visit them, it reminds me of that world. It's good for me, good for Linda, to be taken back into that world. That is the real secular world. Because we can get into an evangelical bubble, unrelated, safe and secure from all alarm. So he says, verse 6, revive us again, so that your people, what? They may rejoice in you. They want people to find their identity and their security and their ministry in the midst of their vulnerability. He wants them to find God again. Lord, will you do it? Will you revive us? Will you restore us? Give us life again. That's revival. Revival represents the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, in which there is recovered, as we said, an awareness of the holiness of God. Have we lost that? An awareness of a love for Christ and an openness to the Holy Spirit. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He analyzed the spiritual climate of the 20th century and concluded that it was a generation who had produced a religion without the Holy Spirit. A Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell. What would he have said about the 21st century? Don't we need to pray, seeking God's favor on our lives, our families, our nation, our world? We need to see the need for revival. Which is not an out-of-jail card. It's not an easy option. It's not pie in the sky when you die by and by. It's something necessary. When revival comes, people get satisfied with God and he becomes enough. I've been reading a lot over the last month on revival. Bran Edwards, in his book on revival, describes it as a people saturated with God. 100 years ago, A.W. Tozer, if you want to get some books, they're out in the shop. They're for nothing out there. And A.W. Tozer said, it's difficult to get Christians to attend any meeting where God is the only center of attraction. It's difficult to get Christians to attend any meeting where God is the only center of attraction. Is he right then? There is no subject which is of greater importance to the Christian church at this present time than that of revival. In times of lethargy and leisure, God often sends seasons, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And what have I learned? That in the Welsh revival, 1904, and in the Northern Ireland revival, the Irish revival, 1859, young men, not old people, young men got a hold of God. They started to pray. That's why they pray, verse 7, show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Young men in Kells and North Antrim, they get a hold of God and they pray on a Friday night and they say, Lord, we've read about this in the Word of God. We've read about it historically and we want it to happen now. Girls wanted to join him. They said, hey, no, we're not going to mix this up. You pray up the street, we'll pray here, then we'll meet afterwards. And that's what happened. Now, this can't be manufactured like in sometimes in America. They say, let's have a revival. Well, what they mean is evangelistic meetings, many of that sort of terminology. It can't be worked up. We need God to awaken us, arouse us from our slumber because we're fast asleep and we don't know it. You don't know you're asleep until you're wakened up. I've had the experience of watching something on television. You remember when I used to be worldly and watch football? Well, sometimes when I'm watching that on a Saturday night and I'm watching a game and then I come back and say, hey, that's different. I've been asleep for 20 minutes. Here I am watching this boring team, Liverpool, and I was watching Man United. What happened? I fell asleep. It was Liverpool put me to that sleep. But what I'm saying here is, you don't know you're asleep until you're awake. Yeah, you know what? I think we're sleeping. I think I'm sleeping and I don't know. It's only when I wake up and I'm aroused and awakened and revived and restored, I say, hey, I've been sleeping for a long time spiritually. I've lived with this new normal. When I went to the surgeon after my surgery, I said, hey, this leg, you've taken this out of my leg. And he said, this is your new normal. Welcome to your world. Well, I sort of think we have lived with a lot less spiritually, a lot less passion, and a lot less earnestness, and a lot less of biblical understanding, and we're living with this our normal. They began to seek God. Revival finds its origin in God. It cannot be initiated or self-induced, but rather is God's call. But according to Scripture, He hears and heeds our cry. The last few weeks, we up at the Portshire Convention, some of us, and we had a meeting for young ministers, and the principal of the Union College and the principal who you're hearing next Sunday from the Irish Baptist College put this on for young ministers. The principal of the Union College said this: we were told as preachers just to keep preaching and things will change. But a lot of it hasn't. A lot of it hasn't. There must be more. We need God to come upon the preaching, come upon the praying, come upon our witnessing, and we need to be quickened and revived and renewed in our spirit. Not just Baptists, not just charismatics. Everyone needs it. I think it would be fair to say that there's a moral darkness in the world without being too pessimistic. I think we could be fair to say that there may be a spiritual declension in the church in the West. I think we would certainly be fair to say that there's a sexual revolution going on, trying to reverse and redefine everything, including marriage. I think we could be fair to say that there is a rampant atheism trying to gnaw away at the fundamentals. And I think it would be fair to say there's a lot of spiritually tired people in the church. God's people, which I am one, needs revived. We need awakened. We need stirred. Why is it that suffering does that? It's, as C.S. Lewis says, God's megaphone. He speaks to us in our pleasures and he talks to us in the hour, but he shouts. He shouts in our pain and we begin to get awakened again. During the Ulster 1859 revival, records show that spiritual life in Northern Ireland was at its lowest ebb. There seemed a great coldness and a deadness and a formality. And then God came and awakened and brought warmth and life. You see, that generation, they used to sing this. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. You younger guys won't even know about that. Oh, for the floods and the... Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band. Ready, ready to hail its arrival. So they pray. They call God's favor to the past. Then they seek God's favor in the present. And now, thirdly, verse 8 to 12. What are we going to do with this? Freddie, you've raised the expectations. You're raising the bar historically. You're raising the bar theologically. And biblically, you're saying we're on good grounds here. Of course we are. What can we do? Verse 8 to 12, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. God's people have always waited and hoped. Not wishful thinking or wishing in a star. Whether they were in Egypt or whether they were in the wilderness or whether they were in Babylon, they always hoped. They always expected. And they were listening. And they heard from the prophetic voice but did not always heed it. Isaiah came into that arena and said, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2. And come down and make known your presence. They're listening. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. They sensed God and allowed their spiritual antenna and affections to be awakened. Are you up for that? Hey, we just do church. This is our normal. God wants to stir us. Are you up to seeking him? Are you up for recording biblically and historically things in the past? Are you up for listening? What will happen? Verse 9, that his glory may dwell in the land. Coming down from Belfast last night in the train, Linda and I, it was horrendous. I have never in my life been on a train like this. But you say, Freddie, we're here 40 years, we've had lovely trains and everything's great. But you know what? They'd had a demonstration in Belfast. These guys were all in the train. They were shouting, this girl was manic. And I'm going, hey, this is the real world. I'm out of my comfort zone. I'm out of my evangelical bubble. And it's good for me to see it, to taste it, to feel it. Oh, that God would come. In the midst of the moral decadence, in the midst of spiritual apathy, in the midst of a church, whatever that flavor denomination might be, don't we need that? Do you not sense that in your own heart? I tell you, as I have read biblically and if I've read historically, I have seen that this normal that we're talking about is subnormal. Now, the first century Christians wasn't pretty. Life wasn't amazing. There were many foibles. There were many things going on. But there was a seeking after God. There was a listening. So on the basis of restored fortunes, they prayed for God's glory to be manifested among them now. And they're attentive to what he's saying now. We're going to listen, he says. Verse 8, verse 9. We're going to listen. When God showers his grace on a revived people, grace and truth, verse 10, not only come together, but they embrace each other. Verses 12 to 13 promise that when God recovers and restores his people, even the land will experience a substantial healing. Divine favor impacts everything. Everything. Baptists need that. Presbyterians need that. Anglicans, charismatics, all of us need that. Whatever the flavor of the church. That's why Elijah prayed for rain. And he had to wait for 3.5 years. And then God answered with showers of blessing, symptomatic of revival. Let me conclude. The need for revival is great. I encourage you to get books on revival by Tozer, Lloyd-Jones. I've looked at all of Paul's prayers for the church, and every one of them is for a spiritual awakening. Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2. He's praying that they may know the fullness of God, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. He saw and he felt the need. And you may feel the need in your own heart. You may say, Freddie, you have no idea where I'm at spiritually. Yes, I do. Most of us are there or have been there. So don't be beating yourself up as the only Christian here who's nowhere spiritually, because you know what? That's where we all can get and go. But there's hope. And the psalmist says, I wait. I listen. I'm anticipating. I have not a naivety here, but I have a hope in God. He even says at Psalm 42, why am I cast down? Why am I so disquieted within me? I'm going to hope again in God. And he says, will you not revive us again, that your people might rejoice in you? So the world I left and the world I joined was a different world. But somehow in that simplicity, there was a sincerity that I got from this secular world. I got it. I tasted it. I felt that these men and women really wanted God. Older people pass that on to these younger people. Younger people don't buy the legalism, but oh, buy the sincerity and the earnestness for God. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment or two to respond to God's word. Think about what you can do in relation to the Word of God. I know some folks will be here to my left and will be happy to pray with you. And you can go out and get a book in that bookstall there of A.W. Tozer. Start reading Paul's Prayers by Don Carson. Above all, seeking God and His Word. Our Father, as we come to You today, we thank You that You came in the past. We've read about it. We thank You that there is biblical evidence when You came. We thank You that there's historical evidence when You visited different periods and different places in our world and are doing it today. And we sense in our day, this generation, we need to be awakened. Wake us up. And breathe in new life to us so that the church and the people in our land and Great Britain and across the world may rejoice in You. Amen.